The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Guys, men, have you ever encountered your wife in a state of agitation? Yeah, nervous laughter ripples through the room. Yeah, once or twice you've encountered your wife that way. And she was bothered by who knows what, upset, worried, afraid, whatever it might be. But she was agitated and you encountered her. And when you did you ever say to her, "Oh, sweetheart, don't be upset. Oh, honey, you don't need to be worried. Well, you don't have to feel that way." Did you ever say that to her? And what was her response when you did that? Did she respond by saying, "Really? I don't have to feel that way? What a relief. You know, silly me, I was feeling that way, thinking I needed to feel that way, but you tell me I don't have to feel that way, and that just makes it all better. Oh, darling, you are such a wise man." Is that how she responded to you? Yeah, probably not. Yeah, probably something a little less diplomatic than that, right? We learned a lesson at that point, didn't we, guys? We learned that simply telling someone to feel something or not feel something doesn't necessarily make it so, does it? God, of course, understands that idea, that concept, and He condescends to meet us where we are at, to provide for us that which we need. You're going to see that in the book of Joshua today. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. I was with you in Joshua chapter 2 the last time I spoke. This time we're going to be in Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to see how God calls us, but then graciously gives us those things we need to fulfill that call. Now, let me set this up for you. Very briefly, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, the people of Israel, that is, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these people are at the borderline of the promised land. That is, the land that God had promised their ancestors to give them someday as a homeland. They are now at the border of that property. They haven't entered the land yet. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking westward over the river into that land, and they're making preparations to go into that land and take it for themselves. And in fact, that's what they do throughout the book of Joshua, but in chapter 1, they haven't gotten there just yet. All right, follow along with me as I read. Chapter 1, verse 1, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. Well, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth, the power, the beauty, and the wisdom of your word. I pray that you will impress that upon our hearts this morning as we dig in to this truth. I pray that your spirit will be our teacher and that he will have free rein to move through this place, ministering to each one as they have need. I pray that you will fill me with your spirit for this task today and help me to speak truth. And whenever I do not, I pray that those words will fall lifeless to the floor where they will do no harm. We ask you to give us a fresh, new glimpse of you this morning. Draw us closer to yourself and deepen our faith that we might walk with you all the more and glorify you along the way. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, in Joshua chapter 1, the action of our story of Joshua is set in motion. And in the first part of chapter 1, the portion that I read to you, God speaks to Joshua, establishing Joshua's role, his new role as the leader of the Israelite people. And then in verse 10 and following, Joshua speaks to the people where he embraces and begins to exercise that role of leadership. Verse 10 says, "So Joshua ordered the officers of the people." He's exercising that leadership. And then in the third and the final portion of chapter 1, starting in verse 16, the people speak to Joshua. And they respond to and recognize his position of leadership. Thus, we find that the main human character of the book of Joshua is introduced to us, Joshua. His relationship with God is established. His new role as the leader of the Israelites is established. And his mission, his task, namely to go into the land and to drive out the current inhabitants, taking possession of the land for Israel, settling them safely in their new home. That mission is also then established. And all of this is according to the promise of God. And therein, I think, we find the theme of the entire book of Joshua. I'm terming it, believing the promise, taking the land. What is the book of Joshua all about? It's about believing the promises of God, taking him at his word, trusting in what he says, and then acting upon that by stepping out and taking the land, by following after him and doing what he calls you to do and becoming what he calls you to become, believing the promise, taking the land. Now that's significant for you and I because it does seem to me that God frequently puts in front of us land that he wants us to take. Now for Joshua, that was a literal piece of real estate. That was his mission. For you and I, of course, I use the term figuratively. I mean, that could be any number of things. The land that God may put in front of you at any given time may be a character trait that he wants to see developed in you. He wants to see more of the fruit of the Spirit. He wants you to reflect more accurately Jesus Christ. It may be that he wants to purge a sin from you. He wants you to be the kind of person that has a victory over some besetting sin so that you're no longer lustful or prideful or greedy. That might be the land he's putting in front of you. Perhaps God is saying to you, I want you to use your giftedness that I have given you for the cause of Christ and the blessing of the body of Christ. Venture out and stretch yourself in a new area of ministry. That might be the land that he wants you to take. It could be any number of things, but it does seem to me from time to time, God puts in front of us land, as it were, that he wants us to take. And the book of Joshua tells us some things about how to go about that and how we can work with God and trust him through that process. Now, in the midst of establishing Joshua's leadership in chapter 1, God tells Joshua to be something three different times. Did you see that? What was it? Joshua, be strong and courageous. Three different times, verses 6, 7, and 9, God tells him, be strong and courageous. In fact, he's told this a fourth time at the end of the chapter when the people respond to his leadership. They too say, be strong and courageous. It seems to me then that this is the theme of chapter 1, the central point. Joshua, I want you to be strong and courageous. You're going to have to trust me, follow hard after me, believe me, and move forward together into that land. Be strong and courageous. But that begs a question for me. I mean, maybe it's just me, but it begs a question. Why? Why does Joshua need to be so strong and courageous? How will Israel obtain possession of this land? What does the text tell us? Chapter 1. How will they receive this land? Look at verse 2. Moses is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I am about to give them. Verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Right? Verse 6, he says, get ready, be strong and courageous. You're going to lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. God is going to give them the land. They're going to inherit the land. Why does that take such strength and courage? Well, it's because if we've read ahead into the book of Joshua at all, we know that God is not simply going to give Israel this land on the proverbial silver platter. He's not going to throw open the front door to the land and say, hey, y'all, come on in. I got it all ready for you. Grab a seat. I've got a hot meal ready and waiting. That's just not how it's going to work. That's not the way God does things. If Israel's going to take this land, it's because they're going to work for it. They are going to fight for it. They are going to shed blood, sweat, and tears obtaining possession of this land. So it seems to me that God is drawing Israel into a divine human cooperative. A divine human cooperative. God is condescending to draw Israel into the work that he's doing in the world. Now, quickly, let me say and understand, God does not need Joshua. He doesn't need the Israelites to conquer the land. He can do that pretty well on his own without them. In fact, it'd probably be a little easier without them in the way. But God condescends to draw Joshua and all of Israel into the work that he's doing, not just conquering the land, but in his redemptive work of mankind. Look at again at the passage when God speaks to Joshua establishing his leadership. It's almost as if he says in the first portion, Joshua, this is what I'm going to do. You're the new leader now. Now here's my part and what I'm going to do. Again, verse 2. Moses is dead. You and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I am going to give them. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And then he describes that property geographically in verse 4. And in verse 5, he establishes the all-important presence of God. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's monumental. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But he establishes his continual presence. He says, Joshua, I am going to give you this land. I will fulfill my promise. I will always be there with you, working with you, fighting with you. I'll always be there. That's what I'm going to do. Now look at verse 6. Joshua, this is what you're going to do. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land. In the Hebrew, that word there, to lead, that's translated in the NIV, actually has the connotation of you will be the cause of them inheriting the land. You will be the catalyst, Joshua, the spark that brings this about. I'm going to give them the land, but you are going to be the tip of the spear that goes in that brings this about and causes it to happen. That's an amazing statement. You're going to lead these people to inherit the land, and it doesn't stop there. It goes on. Look at verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Obedience will be essential to the success of Joshua's mission. That's something you're going to need to do. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So that's what you got to do, Joshua. You got to be strong and courageous. You're going to lead these people, and you need to be obedient. following faithfully after me. God is drawing Joshua into a divine and human cooperative where he is drawing him into his work in the world. And as I think about that and how amazing that is, I'm reminded of that well-known passage at the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, right? You know the passage, we like to call it the Great Commission, where Jesus said, my earthly ministry is done, I'm going back to the Father. And just before his ascension, what does he say? Now you guys, you go and make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them everything that I've commanded you. This is your commission. This you must do. Go from this place and engage in the redemptive work that I've given you. Paul says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. God is drawing us into this cooperative, giving our lives a greater meaning and purpose than we could ever imagine. We have meaningful work to do. We have a purpose that is grander and greater than our own small little world. We have an opportunity to be a blessing, an eternal blessing to those that God brings into our lives. And more than any of that, we have an opportunity to bring honor to God and reveal his glory and wallow in that glory in ways that we could never have imagined or never have accomplished before. This is a wonderful and amazing concept. And I see this happening here, God drawing Joshua into this divine human cooperative, as I'm calling it. So obviously, to fulfill that role and enter into this and to do what God is calling him to do, Joshua has got to be strong and courageous. And God tells him that three times, probably because he's not feeling very strong and courageous at the moment. But even more for Joshua, he's filling the shoes of Moses. Moses was the leader, but he's gone. Now Joshua's taken over. Those are big shoes to fill. I mean, Moses was and really is to this day to the devout Jew a monumental figure. There's never been a man before like him or since him. No one has been like Moses. He was the lawgiver, the emancipator, the prophet, the friend of God. He was the leader of the people who spoke to God on their behalf. And the people have to be wondering, what are we going to do without Moses? How can we go on? And Joshua's got to fill those shoes. And even more than that, Joshua's not just taking over leadership. He's leading the people to war. Men will live or die depending on the quality of his leadership. And God will ask Joshua to do a number of rather strange things in the future. Joshua doesn't know that yet, but God's going to do that. God kind of does that, doesn't he? And we have to trust and obey. We have to be strong and courageous if we're going to do these rather odd things that God asks us to do. And the nation of Israel at this time is going through a time of great change. Whatever life was for them before, it would never be the same again. Everything is changing for them. And Joshua needs to lead them through these waters of change. And change is scary. Change breeds conflict. And Joshua's got a huge task ahead of him. And if he's going to succeed, he will need to be strong and courageous, to hang in there, to not give up, to follow, to trust, and to be brave. But simply telling Joshua, be strong and courageous, doesn't make it so, does it? We'd like to think that it would, and Joshua's a character head and shoulders, I would suggest to you, above any of us, spiritually speaking. But we know that we are feeble and frail, and we need something a little bit more than simply telling us to be strong and courageous to make it so. And again, I want to suggest to you that God understands that, and so he condescends in the book of Joshua to give Joshua and to give us three things, what I'm calling foundational stones, upon which Joshua can stand in his time of need, from which Joshua can draw strength and courage. Three foundational stones. Let's look at the first one. Verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. Now, what is, for our purposes in this passage, the most significant thing about Moses? He's dead. Moses is dead. Now, don't overlook that. That's a huge thing. Remember, I told you, this was a monumental character in their life, and they're wondering, what are we going to do? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to talk to God for us? I don't know. We've never known life apart from Moses and his leadership. Well, how's this even going to work? I mean, Joshua's a good guy and all, but he's no Moses. This was a devastating loss for the nation of Israel. Well, not really a nation just yet, the people of Israel. Don't overlook that. Now, it goes on, verse 3. I will give you, God says, every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. There's Moses again. Now, let me suggest there's a little contrast shown in there for us. Do you see what it is? I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. What's the contrast? Who's dead? Who's or what is still alive? The promise of God. Moses is dead, but God's promise is alive. It is alive and well, and it is still applicable and personal to these people in Joshua chapter 1. Though Moses is gone, God's promise lives on. They can't depend on Moses anymore, but they can trust in the promise of God. It is still alive. It is still powerful. Times will change. People will come and go. Kingdoms will rise and fall. But the promise of God lives on. It transcends the generations. It has a vitality, a life of its own. So why then should Joshua be strong and courageous? Based on what? When he goes to take this land and enter this daunting task, when he's confused and not sure what to do or where to go, how can he be strong and courageous? Because he can trust in the foundational stone of Yahweh's promise. And that promise is sure and it is certain. What God has promised, he will fulfill. If God said he will do it, he will bring it to pass. Joshua is learning what we read later in Scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Again, in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. God's word lives forever. He will do as he said. Now, to whom did God make the original promise of land? Who first heard that? Louder. Abraham. Abraham, the patriarch, the first guy that God calls, the ancestor of all these people in Joshua 1, he heard this promise several hundred years before. Who is receiving the fulfillment of this promise? Pardon? Joshua and all of the people alive several hundred years later in Joshua chapter 1. But Abraham is gone. Isaac, Jacob dead. Joseph, the other patriarchs buried. Moses is gone. But God's promise lives on. And it is effective and it is powerful for these people here at this time and in their place. And this is what we need to remember about God's promises to us. And we do have those promises, don't we? Now, this promise in Joshua chapter 1, that's for them. That's for Joshua and the people there. That's not applicable to us, but God has promised them a homeland. But you and I, we have other promises that God has made to us. For example, come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, Jesus in Matthew 6, therefore don't be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, they'll be added unto you. Again, Jesus in John chapter 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John chapter 14, again, a little later, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. When thinking about the enormity of our salvation, the work of Christ in us, Paul says in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 15, the wonderful chapter on the resurrection, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Later in that same chapter, verse 58, therefore, in light of the resurrection, therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And I could go on, and I could go on, and I could go on. The promises of God to you and I, folks, these are not pretty words that you put in a greeting card. These are not simply something for you to post to your Facebook status. These are the very words of God, and He has promised you. These words are personal and applicable to you right here, right now. We have the sure foundational stone of the promises of Yahweh. So why should we be strong and courageous? Because we can venture forth with the truth of God, knowing that what He said, He will do. What He promised, He will fulfill. We have the foundational stone of Yahweh's promise. That's the first stone. Let's look at the second. Verse 4 of Joshua. The territory is described here. In verse 3, he says, I'm going to give you every place where you set your foot. Wherever you go, that's yours. And then he says, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea to the west. Now, that's a large piece of property. And that's a pretty big promise to make. Well, that's what God says. But it gets better. Verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. What is God telling Joshua? What is he saying there? Joshua, you're going to go undefeated. You will always win. You will never lose. You're going to take on all comers and always come out on top. Whoa. What? How does he make that promise? I mean, nobody goes undefeated. But that's what he tells Joshua. Based on what does God say this? Well, the answer, I suggest, is given in the rest of verse 5. Listen to what he says. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why could Joshua be certain that he would never lose? Because he is given the certainty of the presence of Yahweh in his life and in his endeavors. Yahweh's presence was essential to the Israelite. Divine abandonment was unthinkable. It was horrific to even consider that idea. In Exodus 33, quickly, you can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to read this to you. Exodus 33, God has given the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. The Israelites have rebelled with the golden calf. They make that idol and begin to worship it instead of the true God. All right, that's just happened. And then in chapter 33, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go into the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give your descendants. I will send an angel, you get that? I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. In verse 4, when the people heard this, these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. This was devastating news that the presence of God would not go with him. It wasn't enough. Oh, great, we're going to get this land of milk and honey, and this angel's going to wipe out these people for us, and we're going to take this land. Now, that's nice, but what about God? God's not going? That's unthinkable. So Moses intervenes for the people in verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Well, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. God relents and says, I will go with you. Moses' argument is, why would we go anywhere without you? We are nothing without you. We wouldn't know how to live without you. You fill our life with meaning and joy and purpose. Lord, we cannot go. You are the center of our universe. And I'm reminded of a passage in John chapter 6. Jesus had fed the 5,000. The miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. And when that was done, then he and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee. They were on the eastern side of the sea, and they crossed over. That's where Jesus walked on the water, and miraculously they go to the other side. Well, the next morning, the 5,000 people who are still over on the other side of the lake, they go, where's Jesus? Well, the boat's gone. He must have crossed the lake. Let's go find him. And they go over around the lake to find Jesus, and they do find him. And they say, Rabbi, where have you been? And Jesus says, you're searching for me not because of any miracle I did. That is, not because you think of me as from God. You're searching for me because I filled your bellies. I gave you food and you had your full. That's all you want. And he goes on and he gives them some teaching about how he is the bread of life. And they conclude by saying, man, this is tough teaching. Who can accept this? And many of them, the scripture says, turned and left and ceased following Jesus. So Jesus turned to the 12 apostles and he said to them, well, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter says this wonderful thing. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else would we go? We're not leaving you. We're in the presence of God. And your words are the words of life. The presence of God was essential, vital to the devout Jew. To be cast from God's presence was unthinkable. David, in Psalm 51, he had committed the sin against with Bathsheba, and he's been exposed, and he's repenting of that sin in Psalm 51. And in the midst of that, he says, oh, Lord, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He knows that's what he deserves, but oh, he's begging for mercy. Don't leave me. Stay with me. In Psalm 16:11, it says, you've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The presence of God was essential. So how then could Joshua be strong and courageous? Because he had this second rock, this second foundational stone upon which he could stand and from which he could draw strength and courage. The stone of Yahweh's presence. It was God's presence that would empower Joshua throughout the entire campaign and assure him of victory. That presence would encourage him and give him strength to carry on, even when everything seemed lost and confused. It would give him the ability to trust when all seems lost and he doesn't know which way to go. It's as if God is saying to him, Joshua, when it gets tough, and it will get tough, don't quit. Don't give up. Keep fighting, keep moving forward, because, buddy, I'm right there with you. I am walking with you, I am working in you, and I am working through you. I haven't given up on you. You may not see it, you may not feel it, but I am there, and I am at work. I am closer than the air around you. Just believe. The solid rock of Yahweh's presence. Now, how will God be with Joshua? In what manner? Again, what does the text tell us there? In what manner? What does it say? Verse 5. As he was with Moses. Good. See, the answers are there. How will he be with Joshua? As I was with Moses. In the same way. You remember that, Joshua? You remember how I was with Moses? Oh, yeah, I remember that. Joshua would remember. Remember, Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. He was on Mount Sinai. He was in the tabernacle when the cloud of God's presence overcame it. Oh, he knew exactly what that was. And God says, well, that is how I'm going to be with you. In the very same way. Now, how was God with Moses? Well, let me suggest this. He was with Moses personally and with great power. Moses heard God speak from the burning bush. Moses had a conversation with God. A personal conversation with God. And then they go back to Egypt, and through Moses, God does mighty works. You remember all the plagues that were cast on Egypt as Moses was leader of the people. Moses stood at the edge of the Red Sea, and God said, lift up your arms over the sea, and he does. And God sends a wind, and he parts the waters of the Red Sea. God was with Moses personally and with great power. He received the law from the hand of God, carved with God's own finger. He spoke, as the scripture says, with God as one man speaks with his friend. He saw the very glory of God pass by in front of him, and it changed him forever. God was with Moses personally and with great power, and he was with him consistently and graciously. He would never leave nor forsake. I will always be there. I'll never be distracted with something else. I'll never have more important business. I will always be there. And I will be there graciously. God would never give up on Joshua for any reason, no matter what he did. I'll be there. I won't forsake you. Do we have similar promises? Can we say the same thing? God says this to Joshua. What about us? Do we have that foundational stone? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And again, I take you back to that Great Commission, where we're told to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. And Jesus wraps that statement up by saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Earlier in John chapter 14, Jesus says, he's getting ready to leave. He's telling them, he's prepping them for this. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The very Spirit of Christ indwells us as New Testament believers. The presence of God is always there with us. Again, in Romans 8, and Paul is waxing eloquently about the great work of God in Christ, and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have the foundational stone of Yahweh's presence. And so we should be strong and courageous as we venture out and take the risk of faith. And it feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? A risk of faith. I don't know if this will work. I don't know if I'm going to succeed. I don't know if I know what I'm doing, but I'm going to venture out and take, as it were, this land that God has put in front of me. When you can do so with strength and with courage, because God is with you. You have the foundational stone of Yahweh's presence. That's stone number two. It's a presence that Joshua would know, and it's one that we can know as well. Well, there's a third. Beginning in verse 6. This is where God begins to talk about Joshua and what I want you to do. He says, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people into the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Now, that second portion of verse 7, what is the focus of that verse? God is drawing Moses' attention, or God is drawing Joshua's attention to something. What is it? To the law. The focus is on the law. He's drawing his attention to that law. Now, the law is the first five books of the Bible, essentially. And by Joshua chapter 1, those first five books of the Bible are essentially complete. Moses is the author of those books, so since he's dead, it stands to reason they've been written. All right? And so those books are complete, and they are authoritative in the life of Israel. That's a little bit new. Not entirely new, because they've had the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the law for a while now, and they were authoritative the moment God gave them. But Israel also had Moses. He was the intermediary with God. He helped them understand and apply the law. He was a judge among them. But he's gone now. And so the law is taking on a new prominence, a new authority than it's had before. And God draws Joshua's attention to this, focuses him on this, and thus gives him the third rock upon which he can stand. The foundational stone of Yahweh's precepts. The truth of God that would guide him and give him strength and courage. Now, the focus is on the law. What's the emphasis regarding that law? It's already been said. Obedience. The emphasis is on the law. Be careful to obey the law. But there's the focus is on the law, but the emphasis is be careful to obey all the law Moses, my servant, gave you. And then it says this: do not turn from it to the right or to the left. What does that communicate to you? What does that suggest? Louder, please. Pardon? Well, stay focused, okay? Don't go a little to the right. Don't go a little to the left. Be obedient right down the middle. There is to be a precision of compliance. The standard is perfection. There is no room for error. One of the Hebrew words that means sin literally means to miss the mark, as if you were shooting an arrow with a bow, and that arrow veered off and you missed the target. That's sin. And God says, no, don't miss the mark. Don't go a little to the right. Don't go a little to the left. No, you need to be obedient precisely right down the middle. The standard is perfection. Thus, Joshua, trust the wisdom of the law. Don't go a little right. Don't go a little left. Trust the law and be obedient right down the middle, even when it's difficult. Trust the wisdom of the law even when it doesn't seem to make sense, when it would just be easier to do something else. Trust the law even when others are giving you counsel to take another path and to try another way. Don't listen. Be obedient right down the middle. No shortcuts. Even when other people are taking the shortcuts, you maintain a precise compliance to the law. Obedience right down the middle, or to borrow a phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. Now, what is the result of that obedience? success. See what it says? End of verse 7. Don't turn from the right to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Obedience results in success. How could Joshua be confident? How could he be strong and courageous going in to take the land? If he's obedient to the law, trusting in the wisdom of the law, success will follow. He will take the land. And the converse is also true. Josh, if you don't follow the law, success will not follow either. You can only know success in the land that God puts in front of you when you are consistently obedient to His word and to His ways. And so Joshua then has the assurance that success is possible because he has the foundational stone of Yahweh's precepts. Verse 8 repeats essentially the thoughts of verse 7. What's the first thing that tells you? It states things a little differently, but essentially repeats the same thoughts. What does that tell you? This is important. Repetition means emphasis, driving home the point. Don't miss this. Joshua, if you get this wrong, ain't nothing else going to go right. So you better get this. Let me say it again. Verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Now again, what's our focus? The book of the law. He's drawing his attention to the authority of the law in his life. But he says something kind of interesting. He says, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. What does that suggest? What does that mean? Let me suggest that he's kind of saying to him, it should always be right there. You should always be ready to speak the word, to speak the truth. It should always be just kind of like right there, on the tip of your tongue. Ready to be spoken at a moment's notice. Ready to be discussed with others at the drop of a hat. Ready to be shared with anyone who is interested in hearing. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's got to be right there in the tip of your tongue so that you're immediately ready to share the truth of God's word. You're immediately ready to bring it to bear on any of the circumstances of life that you encounter. It's always in your mouth, right there, ready to be spoken on the tip of your tongue. And then he says this. The next phrase is also an interesting one too. Yeah, okay. Don't let it depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Again, what does that suggest to you? Well, that, you know, the Hebrew word there, meditate on it day and night. The Hebrew word has this notion of muttering, of literally to mutter. That is that you're chewing on these thoughts so much. You're wrestling with this truth. It's bouncing around in your head so much that it comes out in a muttering. You ever see somebody so absorbed in their thoughts, so wrapped up in what they're thinking, that they mutter to themselves? You know, man, I wonder, I could go out of there, but it would be an interesting thing if I could do that. But then, yeah, that's another thing. I might be able to do that. You ever see anybody do that? That's kind of the picture, I think, that's being talked about here. The Word of God should always be bouncing around in your head, chewing on it, wrestling with it to the point it just kind of comes out in a muttering. Let me say it this way. It always needs to be at the forefront of your mind. Not in the back of your mind. Certainly not relegated to the subconscious. The Word of God always needs to be at the forefront of our mind so that everything we encounter in life, the people, the events, the situations, the choices, the decisions, all those things are filtered through the grid of God's Word. And we interpret all of life through the wisdom and the truth of God. And we then begin to be biblical thinkers. And then, biblical doers. So the Word of God needs to be at the tip of our tongue and at the forefront of our minds. It should define who we are as people. Now, again, what is the result of this focus? What does the text say? What? No, you're one step ahead. No, it's one step ahead. What's the result of this focus? What is the follow of the text? Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Obedience. Kind of a trick question, right? It's the result of dwelling on God's word is obedience. When we focus on God's truth, obedience follows and little by little becomes more natural and more spontaneous. Again, well-known words from Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. There's that presence again. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We often use that to describe memorization, but it's so much richer and deeper than that. The heart for the Hebrew was the soul, the very center of the individual, where the personality and the decision making and emotions and all of those things took place and resided. That was the heart to the Hebrew. So he's saying you're writing it on your heart. You're imparting it into your very soul so that it becomes a part of who you are and it defines and shapes you as a person. It's at the tip of your tongue, in the forefront of your mind, and you're always muttering it and ready to talk it and bring it to bear on life. The result is obedience. Well, what's the result of that obedience? As you've said, success. Prosperous and successful, he says. Then you will, if you obey the word, then you'll be prosperous and successful. You will know the success, Joshua, that I have for you. Now let me quickly say, this success that's mentioned here has nothing to do with your worldly success. It has nothing to do with you climbing the corporate ladder or gathering all of the possessions that your heart desires. That's not the point here. Let me suggest the success that God has in mind is taking the land that He puts in front of you. For Joshua, that was taking that land and conquering those people. For you and I, it's maybe something else. And God wants you to have success at that, to His glory and your good and the blessing of others. But don't get that success confused with something that's ungodly or outside the purposes of God. So why then should Joshua be strong and courageous? Because he has a third rock upon which he can stand, the foundational stone of Yahweh's precepts. And it would be those precepts, that truth of God's word and His ways, that will guide him and bring clarity and understanding of our world, his place in that world. It would be a guide for right living. It would protect relationships. And it will do all of the same for you and I as we dwell in that word. Well, the charge has been given to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. It is given at a time of great change and great challenge for Joshua and the Israelites. Life would never be the same for them again. And they had to ask, what are we going to do? How do we manage this? Can we make this? Do we have what it takes? Do we know what we're doing? Is there anything consistent, solid, unchanging, anything that remains the same that we can depend on? Can we do this thing? Understandable questions. I'm going to read you a parable. It's out of a book by a guy named William Barton. A man from many, many years ago. He was a pastor and an author from earlier in the last century. And he wrote a parable called Rising Above the Clouds based on an event in his life. He says this, I rode upon the railway train and we were in the Rocky Mountains. And we awoke in the morning and the train was climbing with two engines pulling us and one pushing behind. And we were nigh unto 12 furlongs above the sea. And it came to pass as we ascended that there were clouds below us and clouds upon the sides of the mountains. But there were no clouds above us but the clear shining of the morning sun. And there came unto me a small girl and her younger brother, who were riding upon the train, and we talked about the clouds. For so did John Ruskin and Aristophanes. And the little lad was very happy, and he said, Well, I have never been above the clouds before. And his sister was worldly wise, and she said, A cloud ain't nothing but fog. And he said, Oh, nay, but this is more. And behold now, how then is a cloud just under us, and we ride upon the top of it? And she said, We are on the rails, just as we always have been, and there can't nobody ride on a cloud. And the little boy said, Well, Jesus can ride upon a cloud, for I saw a picture of him. And the little girl said, Yes, but that ain't us. And the little girl may have been right. But I thought within myself that this world hath too many people who look out on life through her windows. For they see no sunlit clouds, but only fog. And they have little faith in rising above the clouds, but have confidence only in the rails. Now, I do not despise rails, nor advise people to discard them and ride upon the clouds. Nevertheless, I have seen people rise above the clouds and live in the sunlight of God. And I have known others who, whenever it was said unto them, "Thus have others done," or "Thus the good Lord Jesus," they made reply, "Yes, but that ain't us." And if it is spoken concerning the house of God, "Thus did the synagogue in Jonesville, and thus it was done by the church in Smithville," they answer, "Well, yes, but that ain't us." And when it is said, "Thus hath the grace of God abounded in other lives," they say, "Well, yes, but that ain't us." But if it ain't, why ain't it? "For this cause did God dwell in human flesh, that we should never count any good thing impossible through the dear Lord Jesus. For he is our peace, who hath broken down all middle walks, that we should no longer say, 'But that ain't us.'" How easy it would have been for Joshua, looking back over his shoulder into the past, considering Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all that God did in and through them, and say, "Wow, that was so great, but that ain't me." And how often do we think that? How often do we deny the life of God's promise to us and His presence with us, and so miss out on His work through us? How often do we fearfully fail to venture out in faith, believing the promise and taking the land? God has put land in front of us to take. Are we willing to take it? Do we believe that we can? God has given us three things that tell us we can.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.